Peter 24, treasures in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here ends the reading.
The story is told of a dying man who just wanted to take his money with him. He had $30,000. He called his pastor, his doctor, and his lawyer to his deathbed and said, "I want to take my $30,000 with me when I go. So I'm going to give each one of you an envelope with $10,000 in it. At my funeral, I want each of you to come and put your envelope in my coffin." The man died, and each of the three did his job. Later, they met to talk about it. The pastor said, "I'm sure Brother Smith would have wanted to help out with the church new organ. So I took out $2,000 and put $8,000 in the coffin." The doctor said, "Well, he complimented me on how well I treated him during his declining years. I know he would have wanted to help me with my new clinic. So I took $5,000 and put $5,000 in the coffin." Then comes the lawyer. He said, "I did better than both of you. I took out $8,000 you left, preacher, and I took out the $5,000 you left, doctor. I also kept my $10,000, but I left behind a check for $30,000. What is the moral of the story? Answer: no man will be able to take his money with him to the grave, no matter how hard he tries to do it. Hence, the Spanish has a proverb, and it goes this way: there is no pocket in a shroud. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus heaps to say about the relations between discipleship and money. You see, in Jesus' mind, discipleship is not a matter of weeks, months, or even years, but it's a matter of a lifetime. Jesus is not interested in discipleship in the short term, but he's interested, indeed passionately interested, in discipleship for the long haul. Jesus knows how easy it is for us to allow wealth to come between us, between him and us as his disciples. More often than not, Christians don't take discipleship seriously enough until they've achieved what they want for themselves, such as getting a university degree, establishing a career, finding a life partner, getting married, settling down, setting out their dream home, waiting for their children to grow up or complete their education, planning their retirement, and so on. In the meantime, discipleship is a secondary option best left on the shelf of low priorities. Some may even think that serious discipleship is only reserved for those in a Christian full-time ministry like pastors, preachers, and missionaries. And therefore, in doing this, even in a church like ours, we have created a double standard of Christian discipleship. But as we shall see today, Jesus called every Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, if you seek to be a Christian, Jesus called every Christian to be his disciples for the long haul. In Jesus' mind, there is only one class of disciples. His class and no other. This is where allegiance to the name of Christ and the kingdom of God comes in. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter how young or old, how rich or poor, how educated or uneducated, or how long or short you may be being as a Christian. What is crucial? What is critical? What is central is how you demonstrate, indeed how you desire and demonstrate lifelong allegiance as a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the context of today's passage, I suggest three things about discipleship that pleases God. Discipleship that lasts for the long haul. One, it is a question of treasure. Jesus says, and I quote from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now in these verses, Jesus is not speaking against storing out treasures for ourselves. He knows every one of us will store out treasures for ourselves, whatever our treasures may be. And so we see in the passage, in the first instance, Jesus says, verse 19, do not store up for yourself, listen, treasures on earth. In the next instant, in verse 20, he says, but, and this is where we listen up, we call it English grammar, a conjunction or contrast. You can forget temporarily what's been said before, but, when you hear but, it's time to wake up, even if you are able to sleep with your eyes open. Wake up. Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, but what? But store up for yourself treasures in heaven. As you can see, the difference is not in storing out treasures for ourselves. We will all do that. But the difference is whether we are storing out treasures on earth or storing out treasures in heaven. Jesus is talking about making a choice between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. Now the question is, what's the difference between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures? According to Jesus, earthly treasures are, quote, when moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, unquote. In other words, earthly treasures are corruptible and perishable, and therefore they are temporal and insecure. The world will deteriorate, and their value will depreciate. You don't believe what I'm saying? Just think of earthly realities, such as the global financial crisis, or the cost of living that have escalated, the economic recession, and there's no telling, nobody dare say that a global financial crisis will not happen again. Or, if you don't think of earthly treasures or realities such as this, think of burglary or bankruptcy. And I'm sure you get the picture. What about heavenly treasures? According to Jesus, heavenly treasures are, quote, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. That means they are incorruptible and imperishable and therefore eternal and secure. I think of what Jesus says in his famous parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, about how even as earthly beings, how we can turn our earthly treasures for good heavenly use. And this is what Jesus says. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, if I may paraphrase it this way, folks, however rich you are here on planet Earth, do not enter into heaven empty-handed by squashing all the treasures you have only here on Earth. But learn to invest your treasures in heaven, because when you get there, it will still be there, unlike the treasures that you and I own here on planet Earth, be they our bank accounts, our investment properties, our shares, or whatever you may have in mind. I also think of Paul's apostolic injunction in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells us this: command those who are rich, and I'm sure I'm addressing some of us here, rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay out treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Talking about laying out heavenly treasure reminds me of a true story of a businessman named Maxie Jarman. As a Christian businessman, he supported many worthy causes, and such as the Billy Graham Crusade. And throughout his whole lifetime, his business career, he freely gave his money to God's work all around the world. But the day came when his company collapsed, and with it, his personal fortune. Someone asked him, "Mr. Jarman, don't you regret giving all that money away? Think what a difference it would make if you had it all back." To which he replied, "Oh no, I don't regret any of the money I have given away. After all, I only lost what I kept for myself." You see, Mr. Jarman was able to say that because he has invested his money in heaven, in the causes that proclaim and declare the gospel of Christ. How about you? If I may ask you, what investments have you made lately in heaven? Allegiance in discipleship with Jesus Christ for the long haul means investing in heavenly treasures time and time again. As Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The converse is also true. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And therefore, I say this: in the allegiance of discipleship, it comes down to where your heart is. So if I may ask you in the name of Christ, when it comes down to treasure, be it earthly or heavenly treasure, the question is, where is your heart? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as I said, it can be also be interpreted in this other way: for where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So yes, it is a question of treasure. Two, it is a question of vision. Chapter 6, verse 22 to 23, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, in the ancient days, the eye is regarded as the window by which light gets into the whole body. As we all know, the state of a window will determine the amount of light that gets into the room. If the window is clean and clear, the light will come flooding in and brighten out the whole room. But if the window is dirty, tainted, and obscure, the light will be limited, and the room can still be dark. Jesus is saying that the condition of the eye determines the quality of the light that enters our entire human body. And so, if you're colorblind, you can't see all the red and green of the Christmas decoration. If you have cataracts, you may sit next to someone and see only a shadow. But it's important we understand, Jesus is not referring to sight alone, but he's referring to vision. He's referring to the way we see and evaluate things, the way we view and discern people, the way we observe and interpret events in our lives or even in our church, and the way we judge and perceive reality. Can you see what is happening here? If you don't, I tell you what Jesus is telling us. He's going from the importance of having our heart in the right place to the importance of seeing clearly as God wants us to see. Just as our eyes affect our whole body, so our vision affects our whole life. Talking about vision reminds me of the time where our dear friend Lois, Saint Kara, and I out for adventure in the Ginola Caves. How many of you have been there? Good. So you know what I'm talking about. For the rest of you who don't, I tell you what's happening. Other than the two guys, there were about a dozen of us. As part of the safety feature, we're all given overall clothing, harness, and a helmet with a little light attached. The 3-hour experience started off with abseiling from the top of a 10-meter cliff. I was the last one to come down. And after all, I've been trained in the army, and I was going down in style. You know, no sweat. I really enjoyed it. Then it continued with walking, climbing, squeezing, and crawling on our tummy through all the various tunnels. There's one they call letterbox. You know how you insert letter into the letterbox? There's only a little opening. And we're thinking to myself, man, how in the world am I going to do it? Then our tour guide demonstrator, who is bigger and, was thinking, let me see how he did it. And he managed to squeeze through. I don't know how he breathed in his tummy. He did it. So I was thinking to myself, if this fat fella can go through that mess, I can handle it. So imagine how it was like. If I may say so, if you're afraid of darkness or claustrophobia or can't take the physical rigor, it is better you don't sign up for it. At one point, deep in the open space of a small cave, one of the guides told us to come close together and turn off our little lights on the helmet. Then he said, if this ever happens to you, don't panic. Don't try to do anything. Just keep still and wait for the rescue team to come and get you. I was thinking to myself, I think if that happens to me, I hear what he said, I will do a bit more. I will pray very hard. You can imagine how it was like for all of us to sit in complete darkness and total silence. I kept my eyes wide open, looking around. And all I could see was complete, absolute darkness all around me. And I must confess, I felt anxious. In fact, I was thinking, God forbid that an earthquake should happen now. I can't imagine what it will be like if I had to survive that. Yes, we were all very anxious, you can tell by the very awkward silence. Deep down in the cave, complete darkness, all don't know what to say. Have you got that kind of feeling before? It's awful. And of course, when the same guy said, "Let's turn on your lights and continue with our adventure," of course, we're happy to do that. Now, on that day, I learned a precious lesson between the difference between physical sight and spiritual vision. My eyes went blind, but in the darkness of the cave, I couldn't see anything at all. Now I understand better what Jesus means when he says, "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" God forbids that this should happen to any one of us who seeks and claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not just seeing with our physical eyes, but seeing as God sees it with our spiritual vision. In the light of Jesus' statement, let me ask you, what do you see when you walk into church this morning? Do you see God's presence in the life, worship, and fellowship of this church? Do you see the saving and saving power of the Holy Spirit? Do you see God's word bearing fruit in your own lives as well as in the life of others? Or perhaps I should even ask you, newcomer, visitor, and old-timer all alike, do you see God's hand in the history, the ministries, and even the destiny of FBBC beyond 2023, as long as Jesus tarries? So what do you see? Or you just see everything, as we say in Singapore, same, same. Sunday after Sunday. Or do you see something more than perhaps you've been accustomed to see, whether it's in church, or at home, or walking on the streets, or watching television, listening to the news, looking at your mobile phone? What do you really see? Do you see beyond all of these facets of life? Because if you do, then you have developed spiritual vision. In the words of the Hebrew writer, do you see as Abraham sees when he was looking forward to the city with foundation whose architect and builder is God? Do you see as Moses sees when he saw him, that is God, who is invisible? Do you have eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? Just as our eyes affect our whole body, so our vision affects our whole life. This is how allegiance shapes and sharpens our discipleship for the long haul. So no matter what life throws at us, we, the disciples of Christ, keep our eyes focused, fixed on Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the founder of the Christian faith. As a little chorus goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So there you have it, a question of vision. 3, it is a question of loyalty. Using the language of slavery, Jesus said, chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In the original Greek language, to serve means to be a slave without any absolute or ultimate ownership in terms of time money, relationship, and even life itself. As you know, from the days of the Roman Empire, a slave can only serve his one and only rightful master. There is only one person on planet Earth who deserves his entire and exclusive devotion. And therefore, there is no place for any limited allegiance. No place for short-term loyalty, and certainly no place for half-hearted, shallow, superficial commitment as far as Jesus is concerned. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He doesn't say no one should serve two masters as if he's giving us an advice. He doesn't say no one must serve two masters as if he's providing us with a moral instruction. Rather, he says no one can serve two masters as if he's telling us we have only one choice. So it is not a matter of advisability or acceptability, but it is a matter of impossibility. It is impossible in God's eyes to serve God and money at the same time. That's why Jesus says very emphatically at the end of the verse, you, and he's using the collective now, not just one person, all of us, pastor, preacher, and people all alike, you cannot serve both God and money. There's something else we must know about the impossibility of trying to serve both God and money. The great apostle Paul tells us this, indeed warns us in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The term people in verse 10 refers to Christians like you and me. It shows that we are not exempt from the temptation of money. It reveals that even though we may be born again, even though, yes, we want to be a disciple of Christ, we are truly a spirit-filled Christian, even in all of that, we are not automatically free from the love of money when we become Jesus' disciples. Paul tells us the problem is not in money in of itself, but the problem is the love of money. You see, it's one thing for any one of us to have money, but it's quite another thing to love money. Paul says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. When you read a verse like that, like I have done it many a time, you ask yourself, what temptation? What trap, what foolish and harmful desires is Paul talking about? Ever thought about that? You know, we get an answer from the wise and wealthy King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And there he says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. As gold increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are there to the owner except to feast his eye on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. If I may use the analogy, the love of money is like drinking sea water. Anybody likes to drink seawater? Have you ever tried that? May I ask, please do not try it. Because this is what the doctors are telling us. the more you drink seawater, the thirstier you get, and the more you want. In the end, this is what the doctor is telling us. You want it so much, you keep drinking seawater, salt water, you will become mad. This is what it will do to your brain. The love of money will make you mad for more money. No wonder Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. In the allegiance of discipleship, you can only serve one master, God or money. If you and I try to serve both God and money, it is what we call idolatry. And therefore, again, in the name of Christ, I ask you, as I ask myself, who is the ultimate master of your life? Who alone claims your total allegiance? Who alone deserves your complete, constant, lifelong loyalty? That even in the face of someone putting a pistol on your head, saying, is Jesus your Lord or I am Lord? You will say, by the grace of God, Jesus is my Lord. Now, if the bullet pulled the trigger, now that, I know it's very dramatic. In some cases around the world, this is what happened to people who follow Jesus Christ. It may not be a pistol in the temple of their head. It may be chopping off their head. And there are people who believe in Jesus as the ultimate master of their life, in life and in death. And I pray with all my heart that there will be enough of us here who will say, not just in the presence of God, but in the face of all our enemies, that Jesus is indeed our Lord and Master, and there is no one else that we will serve. In a final analysis, the disciples' allegiance for the long haul consists of three things: heavenly treasures in the heart, spiritual vision in the eyes, and complete loyalty to one ultimate master. And his name is our Lord Jesus Christ. So may we pray. And as we come to the close of this service, before we sing our last song, do take time, I urge you, as you pause, as you ponder, pray that God will speak to you in the way you should before you leave this worship hall. Let's pray. Lord, it's so very easy for us to come together and sing songs declaring your goodness, your love. But words are just words. And how do we see each other, or how others see us? We pray, O God, may you show us what it really means to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. This is our prayer, and we ask it in his name. Amen.